First Samuel this evening, if you'll go ahead and find your place there. First Samuel chapter 2. Pastor Sean asked me about how many seniors we had up here tonight, and I was like, well, there's only one, but I know where a couple others are. And then it just reminds me, I was like, wow, like my oldest musician is a sophomore. So I don't know about you, but I'm biased. They're my kids. But I have the best youth group because I have underclassmen who are willing to step up and lead, and they get to sing and play like that. So if you would, please give them another round of applause. They do great work, and the best part is they own it, because I have nothing I can give them. It's like, here, guys, here's some tips. I mean, I can help them with their computer stuff and technology, but don't ask me about music. So that is all them. They bring songs to me. I just make sure that they have copies of what they need and that technology works in their favor. Most of the time it doesn't. So they are phenomenal. The worst part is I'm losing a guitarist this summer. So if y'all want to pray that the Army keeps the Forrester family here, I will get to keep a guitarist and a violinist, and I'm okay with that. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to cover verses 1 through 11. Didn't necessarily plan it to be this way, but I actually have back-to-back Sunday evenings. So I had a little, a great chuckle to myself when I preached last time in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I was like, referenced something about Hannah's song. I was like, oh, this would be great. You know, Pastor Sean could preach that. And then started looking, wait, no. Brian, you're the one that gets to preach that, because Youth Night had been on the schedule for a couple months. I was like, well, okay. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And if you want to read my title with a country twang in your voice, please do. It was intended to be there, but I don't know how to reflect that with typing. So that's how Mama sang it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, we ask for your blessing on the teaching and preaching of your word. We thank you, Father, for already hearing the gospel in song and for young people who are willing to use the talents that you've given them to serve you. And Father, I am a blessed individual for being able to work with them. And I ask that your word would be ministering to the hearts of these people that are here this evening. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So in our passage, we kind of want to touch on something because I'm only going to address it here. But if you were to go ahead and let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. I just want you to see how 2 Samuel ends very quickly. So we're going to flip over to 2 Samuel 22. We're not going to read any of it. I just want you to kind of see how the book ends in 2 Samuel 22. If you have an ESV, the heading of chapter 22 says David's Song of Deliverance. So 2 Samuel chapter 22 is labeled David's Song of Deliverance. And then 2 Samuel 23 is David's last words. And then it lists David's mighty men, and that's the end of the book. First Samuel opened up with, we're introduced to this woman named Hannah, and she sings this song based upon God delivering her from her issue of not having a child. Second Samuel ends with a man singing a song of deliverance. Now, that's kind of cool when you stop and think about it, but if you take one step back and realize that the book 1 and 2 Samuel wasn't two books until the Greek translators copied it over. So if you were to go back into the Hebrew Bible, it's only Samuel. It's not 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you combine what we know as 1 and 2 Samuel into one book, how it originally would have been carried by a Jew, it would have opened with a song in chapter 2 and ended with a song. Now that's cool, but look at the content of the songs. Hannah is going to announce, and we read it at the end of her song, she references a king that's anointed. And the book closes with the anointed king singing as well. Really cool when you stop and think about it. Little brain candy for you, but we're not going to talk any more about that. But the similarities between those two songs, they both reference a horn, which is a symbol of power. All right, that was the case back in the book of Samuel. It's the same in Revelation. It's a sign of strength. All right, that's what a horn would have been. They both reference a rock. They reference salvation and deliverance. They reference the grave or Sheol. Often Sheol in the King James is translated as hell. It's the place of the dead. Thunder is referenced. The king is referenced. The anointed is referenced. So you really have a parallel of this mother and then this king who aren't directly related, yet somehow they're the bookends of this story of how Israel transitions from judges into the kings. Super cool when you stop and think about it, because God orchestrates all of that. And we, as American Christians, we recognize it as two separate books, and it's all history. And no, really, it's actually God's sovereignty working out in the way he intended. So all that being said, we'll set aside David for right now, and let's get into Hannah's song and what she's talking about in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We see that Hannah, chapter 2, verse 1, she prayed and she said, and then we're introduced to this, what is considered a prayer, but you almost get the sense that she is singing in a poetic language. The references to horn and some of these different things, it's like, well, when you're really praying and petitioning God, usually we think more in the mindset of real, tangible needs, and she's kind of giving some allegory, some allusions, some really prophetic language almost. So it's very poetic, much like David, a lot of his stuff would have been poetry / song, so it's Hannah's starting off right there. And then stop and think about what you know of Hannah. We only get her in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And we know her as a woman who's barren and she's given Samuel as a child. But her legacy is she prayed and got a child. And here we're seeing she prayed and thanked God for the child and his deliverance in her life. Her entire legacy in Scripture is surrounded by her prayer life. So what would it take for you and I to be in that situation, that our legacy was known by our prayer life?
That's right. Amen.
I mean, we think of Hannah as, well, she didn't have a child, she prayed for a child, she got a child. So the moral of the story is, pray for what you want and then God gives you that. No, no, not the case at all. But it's really cool to stop and think, like, well, what do you know about Hannah? Well, half of what Scripture covers is her prayers to God. So the tone of chapter 1's prayer is she's on the ground in the temple, she's weeping, her mouth is moving. It's very directed at, this is private. This is between me and God. I'm pouring out my soul. She's grieved, and Eli comes in and is like, get out of here, you're drunk, you shouldn't be doing this. And she's like, no, that's not the case. And we talked about that. Chapter 2 is a very different type of prayer.
Amen.
Now she's looking and she's saying, almost, instead of, please leave me alone, I'm pouring my soul out to God, it's, hey, you need to consider my words, and this is how God has dealt with his people. This is how God's going to be dealing with his people. And it's really cool to see this woman's legacy is all about prayer, and we see that her, I'll say, transition is from, I've been devastated, and God has answered prayers for me, and as a result, I'm going to spread God's fame, God's glory, through my words. So she says, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. So a life lesson for us is that both our hearts and our mouths should be involved in praise to God. Amen. Too often, especially guys, we're usually a little more guilty of this, but when people want to talk about your prayer life, they want to talk about your spiritual walk, people say, well, that's between me and God. And usually what it is it's a facade to say, there's not really much of one there, I don't want to talk about it. Usually as guys, we're just afraid of revealing that we have weaknesses because we're egotistical, but you don't get that sense from Hannah. Hannah is opening up her prayer in praise, saying, no, my heart is on board with what God is doing. My mouth is going to tell you what God is doing. And so you need to be listening to what I have to say. So where are we on that? Verse 2 says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Verse 3 says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Okay, well, talk is an imperative, but we kind of want to ask ourselves, in prayer, who's Hannah talking to? Well, God. But she's not telling God, talk no more so very proudly. So who's she speaking to? You know the story. Who do you think she's directing this at? Okay, Eli, it's another option. The other wife, the one who was berating her over the fact that you don't have any children, and that's why Hannah's going and pouring out her soul. Now, there's quite the lesson there for us, because usually what ends up happening with us is if someone's going to critique me and someone has a problem with me, then I'm going to take what I have against them and I'm going to let them know about it. Hannah's not directing it specifically at Peninnah. She's in prayer to God saying, nope, we're not going to deal with that. You're not supposed to be talking any more proudly. You're not supposed to be arrogant. Why? Because God's going to judge. She's recognizing that God's judgment is going to be rendered impartially because He's a God of knowledge, and so you shouldn't be talking like that. It's not, like I finally got a kid. Okay, that's not her attitude. Her attitude is, God's a judge, and so you shouldn't be talking. So you almost get the idea that she's concerned about the soul or the spiritual well-being of this other woman rather than the fact of, well, fine, now you can't say anything because now I had a kid. And then she says, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. So what that helps us understand from Hannah's words in song is that when I understand who God is, that determines how I live before Him.
Amen.
If I don't know who He is, then I'm not going to live in a way that would comply with His standards.
Right.
Hannah is trying to encourage her audience, because she's clearly directing her prayer loud enough so that it seems like it's everyone should be listening to this. She's directing it in such a way that you guys should be listening and your actions should be reflecting what you believe about God. God is a God who is a judge. He has knowledge. He knows everything. So your actions should be accountable. You should be checking your actions because you are accountable for them. Mm-hmm. Then verses 4 and 5, she says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. And then she says, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many is forlorn. Or in languish, that word forlorn can mean language or distress. Kind of the, well, now you're sad. Hannah keeps pointing us out to the number 7. And I apologize for that being off. It wasn't off on my computer. The number 7. The first set of 7 in this passage you would overlook unless you actually spend some time looking at it. In these verses between 2 and 8, Hannah gives us 7 pairs of contrasts. She says there are mighty and there are weak. There are full and there are hungry. There are barren and there are fertile. There are the dead, there are the alive, there are the sick, there are the well, there's the poor, there's the rich, there's the humbled, there's the exalted. 7 pairs. Well, how do we know that it's 7 pairs? Because, well, There's this awesome little thing called a paragraph mark. If you go and look at any type of proofreading marks, all right, anyone know what a proofreading mark is? Yeah? All right, so this little symbol, we got it circled for you in red, looks like a backwards P with an extra stick there. It's the beginning of a new paragraph, all right, in this case, a stanza. In the stanza between verses 2 and 8, there are 7 of those sets. So if it's a very poetic language that she's singing or praying in, she's listing 7, all right? That's why I say there are 7 of those pairs of contrast. Then she says, towards the end of her prayer, that the barren has borne 7. But she only has 6 children, all right? And we will discuss that in the weeks to come, where it just references the other children she has. So why is Hannah making such a big deal about the number 7? She says there are these different types. There's this good kind, this bad kind. 7 different contrasts. Then she says the one who was barren has had 7. The one who has had children is now in languish or is forlorn. So why is she drawing our attention to the number 7?
Completion.
It's completeness. Now take that and go ahead and connect your thoughts to what we've been talking about in the book of Revelation. Sometimes we come at the book of Revelation and we're like, well, this has to be absolutely literal. Well, if Scripture was always intended to be absolutely literal in every single numbering, well, then Hannah's off. And I think she would know how many children she had. But she's trying to give a reference. It's not the sense of I actually had 7 children. It's the sense of the number of children I had references completion. That she is now satisfied. She is now perfected in a sense of maturity, that she's no longer concerned about what she didn't have because God has given her everything she needed.
Amen.
So for us, we can learn from Hannah that resting our circumstances in life should be upon God and what He's given. Because too often we want to put ourselves in a position of, well, I don't have this, I don't have this, I don't have this. Okay, all Hannah wanted was a child. And even then, she said, if you at least let me have one child, I'll give him back to you, God. At least then I could say that, you know, this reproach is gone from me. And then in her Thanksgiving psalm, she says, there's 7. She gives us 7 examples. And then she says, the one who didn't have anything has had 7. There's completeness. That I don't have to worry about this because I can trust God with it. That He's taking care of it. She continues in verse 6, the Lord kills and He brings to life, and He brings down to Sheol and raises up. So what does that teach us about what Hannah believes?
The resurrection.
Oops. Thank you. She believes in a resurrection. How can you say that there is a Lord who kills and He brings to life? Then she says, He brings down to Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead, and He raises up. She believes in a resurrection. Now, that's kind of interesting because, well, who else in the Old Testament believes in a resurrection that actually says so?
Job.
Mm-hmm. We have a reference from Job. Abraham.
And David.
Daniel. Outside of Abraham, how many of them happen in history before Hannah? I mean, most conservative scholars put Job at a contemporary about with Abraham.
Yeah.
But think about what you know of linear Old Testament history, who this woman is to begin with. I mean, it's not that she's a high priest or a scribe who's spending all of her time studying the law, but clearly this woman is well informed on the theology of what the Old Testament is, of the law, because she knows that there is power in God's hand, that He's the one who can kill and He can bring it right back to life. Go and do a search in the Old Testament for people who are brought back from the dead. You're not really going to find them until you get to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha.
Mm-hmm.
They're still to come. They're in the divided kingdom. That's Samuel's going to anoint Saul and David as king. Solomon will be the king, the last king over united Israel, and then they're going to split. Then you get to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha.
That's right.
So they're still a good bit away from having people. Oh yeah, you got. I mean. They don't have the New Testament to look back and say, oh yeah, Jesus raised, you know, this person from the dead and He healed this person who was on their deathbed. And, you know, they don't have that.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really phenomenal when you think about Hannah's life. Not only is she used to open up this narrative book on pointing to a king, pointing to all of what God's going to do, but her understanding of who God is, how her actions should be reflecting that, and what she believes theologically. That she's comfortable with saying, God is the one who kills, and he brings it back up. We have a reference from Job, which I think is probably the oldest that we really could say, yep, this is surefire resurrection. Job 19, 25, and 26, where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. He would agree with Hannah, yeah, God has the ability to kill you and he can bring you right back up. Then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. And we see a couple different references looking at language. It says, the Lord makes poor. The Lord makes rich. He brings low. And he exalts. Verse 8 says, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And then verse 9, it says, he will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. So let's ask ourselves this. How much of what transpired this week is about what I could do? It was all about what I was going to do. Hannah's prayer says, God's doing this, God's doing this, God's doing this. He raises, he lifts. He sets things in place. He makes, he brings, he exalts, he guards. And yet so often we live our weeks and we live our days as in how much I can do. Because the problem is theologically we teach that God is sovereign. Pragmatically, we live as though he's powerless. Because there's a massive disconnect between what we will say when we're asked a question. Especially here as Bereans, because we like to, you know, think of ourselves as theologically astute, and we can give right answers in Sunday school classes and in discussions and Bible studies. But what about Monday through Saturday? When we're looking at, well, with what I'm about to do, am I trusting in the fact that God can make something rise up or make something go down? Or am I trusting in the fact that God's going to exalt some and he's going to abase others? Because if we really ask ourselves, well, then we got to think about Paul's words, which will conclude with the most famously, you know, contextual verse that's never used in context, Philippians 4:13. But in Philippians 4:11, Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatsoever situation I'm in, to be content. I know how to be brought low. Hannah references God's ability to bring people low. I know how to abound. I know how to be exalted and lifted up. And I, in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's almost like Paul is listing the same type of things as Hannah lists off. Hannah says, well, those who were full are now, you know, trying to, you know, sell things off to buy food. Those who were hungry are now, filled. Those who were powerful are now weak. Those who were weak are now powerful. That God has exalted some. Paul says the exact same thing. And then he adds on this tagline that the world around us likes to just abuse, and that is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, Paul's talking about being content. Paul's talking about, in Hannah's life, I know how to not have any children and be constantly berated by another woman and still be content in God. In Hannah's life, it's, I know how to have a child and not take it out on the other individual that, ha, now you can't get back at me. Hannah's living this out even though it hasn't been written yet. And so we get this awesome lesson from Hannah on, no, God judges, and Paul tells us that we're able to do everything, specifically, be content with where you are.
That's right.
In 2 verse 10, Hannah continues that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces, and against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So what king is he referring to? What king is she referring to? Because if you know your linear history of the Old Testament, Samuel is the last judge / the prophet, the priest, who will initiate anointing the kings. But Hannah says in verse 10, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So which king is on the throne at this time? None. Not only does this woman, who is torn down by a peer, not only does she have phenomenal theology and understanding the resurrection, she also understands that God's got a plan for a kingdom. Right. Now, if we go and look at a couple commentaries, the New American Standard Commentary gives us four options. There's a kingship that's mentioned in the Torah, the Mosaic Law. Some would say that it could have been a local Israelite leader. If you know Gideon, he named his son Abimelech. And in Judges, some people actually try to set up Abimelech as a leader or a ruler. That it could possibly be that she's referring to. It could be prophetic of David, or it could be prophetic of Christ. Well, the kingship in the Torah, because I think that's probably the one of the four that we're probably least familiar with. So I know it's kind of small, but I wanted to put it on the screen so that we could read it and look at it together. In blue is every reference to king or kingdom, so that you know how much Moses is addressing this. And then in purple is what are the requirements for that king. So how much does he reference it, and what are his expectations? Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me." If you know your Bible and you know what happens in Samuel's life, obviously God has omniscience, but God told Moses, here's what they're going to say when they get there.
Right.
And I want you to think about, you know, as you can think about it now and in the weeks to come when we get there, is were the people really sinning to ask for a king if God already said they're going to have a king? Food for thought. You can think about it in the weeks to come. But let's continue in Deuteronomy 17. He says, "I will, when you set a king over me," verse 15, "you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." Well, that's actually where they mess up later on. "One from among your brothers, you shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses, for he himself or cause people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." Speaking of Egypt. Verse 17, "And he," the king, "shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold." Verse 18, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children in Israel." So that's the Torah kingship that's referenced. Fred Young points out to us that this reference in 1 Samuel, where we see the word king and the word anointed, is the first reference in the Old Testament to Messiah and king in the same sense, that the king would be anointed. Moses addresses the fact that there will be a king. But now Hannah's pointing out to us there's actually an anointed king. Well, later in eschatological or end times or culmination thought for Judaism, this expression becomes characteristic of the expected deliverer or Messiah. And that word that we see in 1 Samuel is the word Messiah. So you have king and Messiah in the exact same verse that Hannah is pointing out, you know, he's got an anointed king. So here's my thought on the four different options. It makes the most sense to me, understanding the sovereignty of God, that it is supreme, when the prescription in Deuteronomy for the king is pointing to the Davidic king, and by extension, the eternal throne of Christ. Amen. Instead of it being this one, or this one, I think it's really three. I think it's the kingship of the Torah is saying, no, this is what's going to happen, because God has prescribed it. He has, because think about how, if Israel never has a king, then what sense does it make for there to be a Christ to return to establish a kingdom? Mm-hmm. Well, we've never had a kingdom before. But if there was a kingdom that they had and they had seen and tasted that the Lord was good in a king, then it would make sense that they were longing for something because they then knew what they were missing out on. They knew how their kings had failed. And that's what made them look forward to the Messiah who's going to restore everything to the way it should be. And verse 11, the last of our section, says, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of the priest." So how is he able, as a young boy, how is Samuel able to do that? Because he had been prepared for the presence. Last time we were together in 1 Samuel, we saw what Hannah's life portrayed as, here's how I'm going to prepare my child to serve the Lord, to seek God, find peace in His answers, worship Him, recognize how He's been working, and then give back. And then it says that Elkanah went home to Ramah. Chapter 1, if you go back and look at all the references of Elkanah and his traveling to and from the temple, you'll see that there's some sort of a plural reference to include his family. Elkanah and his house. Okay? Or Hannah saying, no, I'm not going with you this time. You see these plural references. You don't see that here in chapter 2. So, go do some research for those of you that like to like tickle your brain a little with some things. Like, where's Hannah? It doesn't say that, because Hannah says, I'm not going until we go to deliver Eli, Samuel, for him to stay. I'm not going to go back to the temple until we're taking him. And verse 11 says that they have taken him, and he stays, and he's ministering in the presence of the Lord. Which Hannah said that's when she would go. But then it says, Elkanah returns. I'm not suggesting that Hannah stays at the temple. If you're assuming that, you want to go do research to see that, I mean, mom's in the room, it's definitely a sacrifice for him to serve. Could it be that she's dedicating herself? Well, I don't think so, but it's interesting to at least see and dig through Scripture and see, well, what is mom doing that it doesn't include the reference? Now, there are other things and references shortly hereafter that'll say Hannah eventually is not there because she does have other children with Elkanah, so she's not devoting herself to the temple forever. But I just find it interesting that Scripture, because if every word's inspired, it's intended to be there. So I just think it's interesting. Let me know if you have anything that comes up. So that's kind of where we finish with Hannah's song, her song, and where it fits in the story of 1 Samuel. But last time we were together, I just threw this thought out that Hannah had given up her firstborn son to live out his days doing the will of the God of the temple, and he would be an instrument in the hand of God that would ordain the kingdom. Okay, and I asked, does it sound familiar? Well, and we didn't plan this. Mary's song that the students sang tonight and you joined in on, He Who Is Mighty, is the narrative or the praise of psalm or song that Mary gives with the announcement of the birth of Christ. And so Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 sings to God. And Mary in Luke chapter 1 sings to God. So what I want to do for the last few minutes that we have together is look at how these two women sing songs that are really rather similar in their content And then also some of the significance on who these two women are and what their relationship is with the children and in society around them. In 1 Samuel, we saw that Hannah said, "My heart exults in the Lord, and I rejoice in your salvation." Mary says, "My soul magnifies in the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Amen. Hannah says, "There is none that is holy like the Lord." Mary says, "Holy is his name." Mm-hmm. Hannah says to her audience, "Don't talk proudly anymore. Your actions are weighed." Mary says, "With God's strength, he's the one that scatters the proud." Hannah says, "The bows of the mighty are broken." Mary says, "God has brought down the mighty." Hannah says that those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Mary says, "He has filled the hungry with good things." Hannah says, "He will guard the feet of the faithful, his faithful ones." Mary says, "His mercy is for those who fear him." Hannah says that the adversaries of the Lord are broken into pieces. And Mary's song says that he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and the rich he has sent away empty. Hannah's prayer says that he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Mary says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Well, in Mary, and it may not seem like that one is directly parallel, but stop and think, what is Mary singing about? "I have the Messiah. Mm-hmm. I'm carrying the promised Messiah."
Amen.
And she says, the Messiah, the deliverer, the anointed king. Okay, she says God has remembered his servant, to help his servant Israel, and he has brought mercy, okay, through what God has done in Mary's life, which is giving the Messiah. So these two women have these songs that are very similar. And even if you go and look at some of David's Psalms, even some of them would be very similar in the tone. But I think we should give a little bit more credence to the fact that Hannah's song seems so similar to Mary's. Because it's absolutely true that you have Hannah, who doesn't have any children, and when she's up in age that she at least should have had children, God finally grants her one. Mary has no husband, she's betrothed, but has not known a man, as the scripture says. So both of them have miraculous pregnancies. So automatically, David and all of his psalms are out because there's nothing miraculous about David's birth, and there's also no way he would have had a miraculous pregnancy. So that distinction, all right, not a similarity for him. Both of them sang of God's work in their life about only childbirth. David's songs and psalms cover a broad range of subjects. But what these two women point out to us is that when it comes to God giving life to their womb, that's what spurs on their song.
Right.
Both of them deal with a social stigma. Hannah had to deal with it on the front end. She had no children. She was berated. She was abused verbally by this other woman who just tore her down constantly over the fact that she didn't have any children. Mary was an unwed woman who was now pregnant. And if you've ever heard Pastor Dave McManus teach on the birth of Christ, he would suggest that the reason there's no room in the inn is not because the town is packed,
that's right,
but because Mary's pregnant and they're not married yet. Both of them end up giving their sons back to God. Hannah dedicates him to the temple, and Mary gives him over, and it even says that she keeps all these things and purposes them in her heart. Mary knows that this isn't her child. She's not going to get to keep him forever. She knows that he's the Messiah. Both of these women understood redemptive history. Hannah says he's got a king that's anointed that is coming and he is going to give power to him. And Mary says he's remembered his servant and he has delivered mercy to us because he is the deliverer. Hannah's child was born so that he could anoint the king. And Mary's child was born because he was the anointed king.
Amen.
These two women have these phenomenal pregnancies that the world around would look and say, this is kind of weird. This is, okay, what's the big deal? Why is this? And if you stop and look at what's going on with these two women, and why is it that they're singing to God, and why are they remembered in Scripture with these songs, it's like, whoa. I think there's a life lesson there for us. That aside from God's marvelous plan of redemption, I'm not minimizing that whatsoever. What I want to do is say, let's go ahead and look at some real life application out of this that we can go home and think about this a little bit more. It says that we should not undermine the power of a faithful, praying, God-glorifying mom who is willing to give up everything for her child to serve the Lord. And if you had a mom like that, then you know what I'm talking about. If you didn't have a mom like that, find one. And I say that jokingly, but you can find individuals who will fill a void in your life. That's the whole point of the church. Go read the book of Titus. All right, Paul delegates to the church. Older women, you're supposed to be filling a void for younger women and bringing them along. Older men with younger men, you're supposed to be instructing. And so for those who are younger, you should be looking at something like this and saying, I want to be a Hannah. I want to marry a Hannah. I want to be a Mary who's willing to dedicate everything and give my child back to God. And through it all, I can praise Him for what He's done. Because the fact of the matter is absolutely, Hannah plays a vital role in introducing this kingdom era. She is the mother of this prophet and priest who will say all these things and transition us to the kingdom. Mary is the mother of the Messiah, and she is clearly a servant of the Lord. Okay, I'm not taking those things apart, but these are real women. These are individuals who chose to put themselves in a submissive role to God's authority and say, this is how I'm going to live my life. Because the fact of the matter is, in Hannah's life, if she's living in an ungodly way, do you really think God's going to answer the prayer the way she asked?
That's right.
Okay, God does not choose Mary because she is filled with a loose lifestyle. Okay, their lifestyles that they chose to live in their relationship with God is reflected by God's use of them.
That's right.
And so we as a society, rather than trying to confuse the lines, and I know you guys agree with us, that's why you're here at Berean, rather than confuse the lines on what a mom's role is and on what a woman is, instead we should be lifting them up and praising them and saying, no, God's used them for some marvelous things. And as a result, we give God the glory and we give you the respect, ladies, that you deserve, because not only are you made in the image of God, but He gave you a task, an ability that He did not give men, because He knew we wouldn't be able to handle it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Hannah's life and for her legacy, that what we know of her is her glorifying You, that she chose not to be dragged down by the world around her and her circumstances, but rather she chose to pour out her heart to You. That we could be like her and trust You with everything. And Father, when You answer those prayers with the answer that is appropriate in Your economy, that we would give You the praise and the glory for it and recognize that it's Your plan of redemption that You are working out. That You have an anointed king that You want on the throne. And Father, I ask that You would help us to make that anointed king that You chose the Lord of our lives. And that we would live in such a way that it reflects not just what we believe theologically, but how we live practically. Be with us as we go our separate ways. I thank You once again for the opportunity to open up Your word and for the young people who are so willing to give themselves to Your service, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.